Christian nationalism, number three, and we've already dealt with what Christian nationalism is not quite extensively. We'll touch upon that a little bit as we deal with premillennial dispensationalism and amillennialism. Our text today, and you'll see why later, is Micah 4, 1 to 2, and this is a prophecy of the New Covenant era. Note the term latter days. And now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's verse 3. And I'll talk about that later. It's not referring to premillennialism, as we'll see in a moment. We'll touch upon that. Now we're back to the nature of the kingdom and why Christian nationalism is biblical, if it's done biblically, and we're getting back to the Great Commission. Jesus received, the theanthropic mediator, all authority over heaven and on earth at his resurrection. And of course, the ascension as well. The ascension and the resurrection is treated organically in Scripture, and it leads, of course, to his rule at the right hand of God the Father. And I'll read Acts 2, 32 to 36 one more time. This Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Jesus is King over kings, Lord over lords, from the moment of his resurrection and ascension and exaltation to God's right hand. And Peter applies the Old Testament prophecies about the kingship and authority of Christ to the resurrection, not a future premillennial kingdom. So, let's look at this in detail. The authority and supremacy of Christ over spiritual and physical creation could not be more explicit. And if you remember, I read from Ephesians, there's several passages that teach this in both the Old and New Testament, and we'll look at some of those later. Christ's power and authority is supreme on earth and beyond the earth. His total authority applies to the present as well as the future. So, number one. The kingship of Christ and his spiritual reign begins not at the second bodily coming of Christ, but at his resurrection and ascension around AD 30. This is important in determining whether Jesus' absolute lordship applies to the present age. This very clear doctrine has been denied by professing Christians in a number of ways. First, so let us look at this. There's dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism is an invention of John Nelson Darby in the 1800s. He just made it up out of thin air. It's totally heretical, it's totally unbiblical, and it dominated fundamentalism throughout the 20th century and still dominates a lot of evangelicalism. Totally unbiblical. The pre-tribulation rapture theory did not exist until the 1830s when a prophetess in John Nelson Darby's church prophesied a pre-tribulation rapture. That's where it comes from. It's not in the Bible. It's not taught in the Bible at all. And if you want to read a very thorough refutation of it, go on reformedonline.com. I have a booklet against the pre-tribulation rapture. They teach that Jesus came to earth to offer the Jews a carnal, political, coercive kingdom with Jesus as a warlord who would defeat the Romans, the Greeks, and the Persians, and Israel would be established as the preeminent nation among all the earth. But Now, this is according to premillennial dispensationalism. The Jews rejected this offer, and they crucified Christ. Therefore, in this scheme, God went to plan B, which was the establishment of a spiritual kingdom, the church, which according to dispensationalism, classic dispensationalism, Schofield, Darby, Old Dallas Theological Seminary, the church is the parenthesis in God's plan. Christ's real kingship must await the second coming, where a literal dictatorship enforced by weapons will be established in Jerusalem. You say, well, that's kind of crazy. Well, that's what I was taught when I was a Baptist. That's what people are taught. And if you're taught something over and over and over again, and you're not smart, you don't prove everything by scripture like the Burians, you'll accept nonsense. And I have some thoughts on that. Look at this. So in this system of theology, it would be wrong to apply the kingship of Christ outside of the church. Okay, we're in that parenthesis period. We have to wait for the second coming. It would be wrong, foolish, and unbiblical to apply the infallible word of Christ to civil governments and earthly institutions. And I noted this last week, the professor, Dallas Theological Seminary, Norman Geisler, who, by the way, has written an excellent, his book against Islam is excellent, by the way. You should get that. His other stuff's garbage, but that's a good book. Said in an interview that we evangelical Christians, we do not want a Christian America. We want a moral America. And then, of course, John MacArthur, who's the best of the evangelical Baptist preachers that I know of, says it would be wrong to seek a Christian political system, for Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. We looked at that last week. But he argues, as Christians, we should vote for the most moral candidate. They argue the world is going to get worse and worse over time until Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom on earth at the second coming of Christ. So according to the dispensationalists, do not polish brass on a sinking ship. The idea that we must follow natural law and only seek the most moral candidate, not godly Christians, suffers from a number of problems. And we'll just be very brief here. Number one, God's moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and this was agreed upon by every Christian, every branch of Christianity until dispensationalism came along, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, contains the command to have no other gods besides me. Besides Yahweh, the true God, the only God, the living and true God who created everything. A real belief in and love of service toward the true God who exists as the foundation of all the moral commandments. There's a reason it's first. If you don't believe in God, the true God, who created everything, and you don't believe God has absolute authority, and you don't believe God is absolute, righteous, holy, and just, and you don't believe that God gave us the law, why should you not commit adultery? You can come up with pragmatic reasons. You can come up with sociological reasons. You can come up with utilitarian reasons. But there's no real reason. There's no substantial real reason not to commit sin and be evil. Other than, like I said, pragmatic reasons. You can say, well, having a family and living as a Christian is by far the best lifestyle. And it's the most satisfying lifestyle, and I agree with that. But most people who are not Christians don't think that way. A belief in and love of service toward the true God who exists is the foundation of all the moral commandments. So the common tactic of evangelicals who deliberately ignore the first table of the law so we can have pluralism, many gods in America, open idolatry, public blasphemy, Satan worship, and witchcraft cannot be justified biblically, logically, or philosophically. I don't know if you know this, but in the military there are chaplains that are priests of Satan. There's Islam, there's Romanism, both of which are satanic, and there are literally priests of Satanism that are paid by our civil government as chaplains. In God's universe, there is not and there can never be philosophical or ethical neutrality. And this idea of we're going to ignore the first table of the law and have pluralism ignores the biblical law. It just simply ignores the Bible. Two, ethics are inescapably religious in nature because the source of one's ethics assumes one's ultimate authority. Okay, don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Etc. Don't commit murder. Why? On what basis? Who's the authority behind that? The source of law in a society is the God of that society. And this is, comes from Rushdoony, and it's brilliant. If the source is autonomous man, then man have made themselves as God. So if the state says in 1840-something that chattel slavery is okay, then everybody goes along with it. Then if the state says that homosexuality is now okay, sodomy is fine, and they strike down all the laws against homosexuality, then everybody goes along with it. Because man is the source of law. Man is the God of society. Here's what Rushdoony says. Quote, in any society, any change of law is an implicit change of religion. There can be no tolerance in a law system for another religion. Tolerance is a device used to introduce a new law system as a prelude to a new intolerance. Every law system must maintain its existence by hostility to every other law system and to alien religious foundations, or else it commits suicide. End of quote. So Christians say, and of course they're saying this when we had a Christian worldview predominant and everybody kind of agreed what ethics was, but they say, no, we're going to throw out the first table of the law. We're going to have total freedom of religion, total pluralism. You can worship Satan publicly and have a statue of Satan. And God's going to be fine with that because we believe in political neutrality. So what happens? The secular humanists, the atheists take over, and they're not so stupid. They don't believe in neutrality. They believe in coercion. So what do? They make all the Christian laws illegal and persecute Christians who are anti-homosexual, who are anti-transgendered, who are anti-socialism. And we see that very clearly in our society today. Now, if you believed in neutrality in 1850, I can understand you to a point. But if you believe in neutrality now, religious neutrality, that the state can make up whatever it wants and God's happy with that, then you're simply not thinking clearly. Because it's quite obvious that our state is very, very hostile and hates biblical Christianity. They don't care if you're a modernist and you have homosexual and lesbian pastors and you're in favor of abortion and people can commit adultery and do whatever they want. They don't mind that. But if you're a Bible-believing Christian, they understand implicitly as children of Satan that you're a great threat to their law order. To argue, as evangelicals do, that our civil leaders should ignore the true God, the lordship of Christ, and biblical law, and I'm talking about the moral laws, not the ceremonial, in favor of a vague, undefined concept of natural law or morality, undefined, is simply to hand the reins of society over to pagans, atheists, and secular humanists. And that's exactly what Christians did. They've handed society over to those people who hate God, who hate Jesus Christ, who hate biblical law, and the result, of course, is judgment. The dollar will collapse. Our government is $30+ trillion in debt, spending money like drunken sailors, worse than drunken sailors. To expect atheists to follow morality biblically defined is to ignore the fall and unregenerate man's total depravity. You take a man who's totally depraved, who hates God, who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, and you say to him, ethics are neutral, do whatever you want. What is he going to do? Is he going to develop a biblical law order that respects the Christian family, that respects families, that respects marriage, that respects biblical sexuality? The answer is absolutely not. This dispensational position is one of the main reasons why we are now ruled over by sodomites, feminists, habitual liars, socialists, and Satan worshipers. Biden is about the most satanic president we've ever had. He's totally satanic. He opens his mouth. He lies habitually, even more than Bill Clinton, even more than Obama. He's a habitual liar to the max. And he's immoral. He's totally corrupt. And yet he's protected because he represents secular humanism to his followers. Number three. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that only good works that please and glorify God are those done in the name of Jesus Christ. All attempts at seeking to make ethics neutral by deliberately leaving Jesus Christ's lordship out of our thinking and policy is by biblical definition immoral. Now, the reformers and theologians did talk about civic righteousness. Somebody who's an unbeliever, who may have been influenced, maybe he had Christian parents or grandparents, and he's been influenced, so he doesn't commit adultery, and he doesn't steal, and he's pretty outwardly moral. There are people like that. My grandfather was like that, although he cursed like crazy. That's civic righteousness. But it's not done to glorify Christ or God. We want our leaders to glorify Christ in their actions and to think about Christ and the true God in their determinations and their lawmaking and actions. Number four. All the Old Testament passages that describe Christ's authority as a result of the redemptive obedience and resurrection describe an authority that is over all kings, all governors, and all princes. These passages warn political leaders of the terrible consequences of not submitting to Christ's authority. That's why, we pray for reformation, we pray for revival in America, but we also pray for God to preserve his people in the midst of judgment. For you can't murder 65 million babies and not be judged. You can't allow sodomites to parade in the street and have gay bathhouses and bars, and sodomites in government, and Muslims in government, and not have, where people are mocking God, mocking his law, spitting on his law. Judgment has to come. The New Testament authors apply these passages to the post-resurrection era, not to a future kingdom after the second coming. As Paul says in Acts 17:30-31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. He's preaching to a bunch of Greeks. Now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Paul doesn't say, yeah, we're all neutral. We have freedom, we all believe in freedom of religion. Do what you want. All roads lead to God. No. God has raised Jesus from the dead. This is proof he's Lord right now. Therefore, God commands you to repent immediately. And by the way, if you don't repent, you'll face Christ as judge on the day of judgment. And he has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. And then, of course, we have Psalm 2, 7-12. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, this is Yahweh speaking to Christ, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and that's referring to the resurrection, as we'll see. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. All judges. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The divine human mediator, the theanthropic Savior, is given all the peoples and nations of the whole earth by the Father. That's what this says very plainly. Peter in Acts 4:25-26 applies this prophecy directly to Jesus Christ. At the resurrection, not the second coming. Paul in Acts 13:33 and Romans 1:4 apply Psalm 2:7 to Christ's resurrection. So what Psalm says about Christ applies to this new covenant era, not the second coming. Jesus' rulership or total dominion begins at the resurrection, not the second coming. Although our Lord's victory is definitive, it is an established fact judicially and according to his office. It progresses like leaven in a lump in history until, as Jesus says, the whole lump is leavened. Matthew 13:33. The whole lump will be leavened. The victory is, Christ already won the war. He's already defeated Satan. He's already defeated sin and death. He's won the war at the cross and empty tomb. But it progressively comes to pass in history through the preaching of the gospel and the discipling of the nations. Civil magistrates and nations that reject Christ's rule will eventually be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. Judgment. And you say, well, look at all these terrible nations. Look at Russia. Look how evil Russia is. Look at North Korea. Look at Iran. They're doing pretty good. God is very patient. God has a lot of forbearance. God waited 400 years before he destroyed the seven Canaanite nations, which were practicing bestiality, homosexuality on a wide scale, ritual prostitution, you name it. But he did destroy them. So don't take God's forbearance for saying, oh, well, God doesn't care about this part of history. He's going to wait till the second coming. No, he will deal with it. All the nations are given to Jesus as his inheritance for his redemptive obedience, for his sacrificial death, for by a sacrificial death he defeated Satan, sin, and death. The whole earth is under his authority as king. His destruction of rebellious nations through judgment explains why the language of this psalm is repeatedly alluded to in the book of Revelation, which deals primarily with judgment against Israel. Okay, people look at Revelation as though it's chronological. That's nonsense. It recapitulates, and it's talking about primarily history that's already happened, although it has references to the second coming and final judgment. The psalm ends not with a plea to accept pluralism or many gods, but with an exhortation to the kings and nations to yield themselves to give obeisance, worship, and homage to Christ instead of resisting and rejecting the Lord to their own destruction. Now, how do you square that with pluralism? So our goal as Christians, and once again I want to emphasize, we look at the false views of the kingdom. We don't believe in using force. We don't believe in using revolution or guns or anything. It has to spread by regeneration as the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to hearts, and people are discipled, and they apply the Word of God to their lives. So we have a Christian leader who rules as a Christian and doesn't force us to accept homosexual marriage, which is absolutely an abomination in God's sight. Absolutely disgusting. It's an exit, not an entrance. Number four. The teaching of the New Testament is that Jesus rules by his word and spirit. That the victory of the cross spread slowly over the earth during the period between the first and second coming of Christ. The imagery of Revelation 19:15 is quite clear. Jesus conquers the nations by the sword that comes out of his mouth, which is the Word of God. Revelation is one of the most perverted books, and John MacArthur's view of Revelation is absolutely horrible. It's little better than Hal Lindsey. It's primarily dispensational. They say, well, it's chronological, and chapter 20 follows chapter 19 chronologically. Well, if Jesus conquered the earth and destroyed all the nations in chapter 19, what is he ruling over in chapter 20? But read my book on premillennialism and you'll see the problems with that. There's serious problems. Moreover, note that the dispensational view is obviously unscriptural, for the Jews wanted Jesus to establish a carnal, physical, military kingdom. But Christ refused this carnal concept because he came to establish a spiritual kingdom. The church is not a parenthesis. It was always part of God's plan. It's not plan B. He came to establish a kingdom of grace through his sacrificial death and the application of his perfect salvation to men. Note John 6:14-15. This is after Jesus created food. What do people want? They want a savior state that's going to hand them goodies. Then those men, when they had seen the signs that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." That's a reference to Deuteronomy, the promise in Deuteronomy of a coming Messiah. So they looked at the miracles and they said, "This is the Messiah." They interpreted Deuteronomy correct. Jesus is the Messiah. But then listen. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Jesus knew that his kingship came through the cross and defeating Satan, sin, and death at the cross by his bloody sacrificial death, his vicarious atonement. He knew that was the only way for him to rule as king. The Jews had a carnal premillennial scheme of he's going to kick butt over the nations and make Israel all powerful. A carnal, coercive kingdom. That's not what Jesus was planning at all. Jesus rejected. It could not be more clear but that Jesus rejected the Jewish carnal physical concept of the kingdom, which is the same teaching of dispensational premillennialists. They just simply say, well, it's postponed till the second coming. The kingdom is spiritual and spreads by the preaching of the gospel and the discipleship of men in local churches. And what happens to men who are discipled? They apply it to their families. They apply it to themselves. They apply it to their families. They apply it to every sphere of life, or they're supposed to. It's not, oh, I'm a Christian now. I go to church. I'm a Christian in church. But when I run my business, I'm a crook. Or I'm a contractor and I lie like all the other contractors. No. You apply it to your life. And if you're a politician, you apply the Bible to your job. Jesus conquered Satan, sin, and death at the cross. He won the war at Golgotha by his redemptive obedience. And he came out of the tomb as the victorious king. His definitive complete victory is applied throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel. His victory in history is assured because he sends the Holy Spirit to the hearts of his people to regenerate and enlighten them and give them the gifts of faith and repentance. He also intercedes on their behalf and he rules over the nations to the care and the benefit of the church. And that's very clear in the passage we read. I believe it's Ephesians 1, which says he's Lord over all, he rules over all, and he does so for the benefit of his church. Second, so that's dispensationalism. That's just in a nutshell. There's historic premillennialism, which is much better than dispensationalism, and you can find it in some of the church fathers who are premillennial. But it is still wrong. A historic premillennialism, such as George Eldon Ladd, and I have his book in here somewhere, would readily admit that Christ's kingship begins at his resurrection and ascension. They admit it. They say it's so obvious. It's so clear. You can't deny that. Yet, and they don't talk about the church as a parenthesis. Obviously, Christ is made king at the resurrection. That's obvious. Scripture could not be more clear. But they teach that it does not really become fully activated until the second coming when Jesus sets up his earthly kingdom on planet Earth. He's king now, and he has churches here and there in the world on planet Earth. But he doesn't set up his earthly kingdom until the second coming. Then he really rules over the nations. He does not exert full authority as king until he comes again. Other historic premillennialists are influenced by dispensationalism. There's bleeding of dispensationalism into people who are more historic premillennial. Or some men are simply more negative in their assessment. Here's Louis Burkhoff. "The headship of Christ is subservient to his kingship. The spirit which Christ as the head of the church imparts to it is also the means by which he exercises his royal power in and over the church." And he's writing this in the 1930s. Present-day premillennialarians strongly insist that Christ is the head of the church, but as a rule deny that he is the king, its king. This is tantamount to saying he is not the authoritative ruler of the church, and that the officers of the church do not represent him in the government of the church. They not only refuse to admit that he is the king of the church, but deny his present kingship altogether, except perhaps as a kingship de jure. Okay, not a kingship de facto, but a kingship de jure. A kingship which is his by right, but it's not yet become effective. At the same time, their practice is better than their theory, for in practical life they do rather inconsistently recognize the authority of Christ. And that's written right before World War II. Now, the Old Testament victory passages that speak about Jesus' victory among the nations and the Lord judging rebellious nations with a rod of iron must all be applied to their version of Christ's 1,000-year reign after the second coming. So all these passages, which you can find in the New Testament, are applied to Christ's first coming. They have to keep their system intact, apply it to the second coming. And that's a big problem, for they're clearly applied to Christ's reign after the resurrection. This, by far, is the current majority view among evangelicals. What are some of the problems with this view? One problem is that the New Testament authors apply the victory kingship passages to Christ's reign after his resurrection. There is no postponement to the second coming. The most quoted passages in the New Testament, in fact, the most quoted passage is Psalm 110, is applied to Jesus' present work repeatedly. Psalm 2 is also applied to Christ's present reign. And we already read that. Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It is applied directly to the glorification of Christ in Hebrews 5:5. And we noted it's applied in the book of Acts as well. Jesus is the theanthropic mediator who was appointed as the saving high priest at Christ, God's right hand, who intercedes for his people and pours out the Holy Spirit at or immediately after his resurrection and ascension. Raised from the dead, ascends to the Father, sits at God's right hand. He's in charge of sending the Holy Spirit to the church, and he's in charge of regeneration and who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. He's in charge of that. The royal status of the Son, who received the nations as his inheritance and rules over them with an iron rod, is a present reality according to the New Testament scriptures. Next, the author of Hebrews appeals to Psalm 110, where the glorified mediator's Messiah's royalty, 110 verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, is connected to his priesthood. So Jesus is the priest king. And this is emphasized in Reformed theology. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He gives us the New Testament through his Spirit. This is irrefutable evidence of our Lord's present relevant kingship. The royal and the sacerdotal offices are united in the Messiah, the Son of God, the divine human mediator. He's a priest king. This position of exaltation flows directly from Jesus' person and his perfect redemptive work. The purpose of quoting Psalm 2 and 110 is to prove to the Jews, the book of Hebrews is written to the Jews, Jewish believers that are in danger of backsliding back to Judaism, that Christ's kingship and high priestly office are a present reality given to Jesus by the Father for his redemptive obedience. We have to submit to what the Scripture says. It applies the New Testament applies these Old Testament passages to the present reign of Christ. Third. Oh, wait. Another serious problem is that premillennialism is clearly unbiblical. It's easy to disprove. Read my book, The Premillennial Deception, Chileism Examined in the Light of Scripture, reformedonline.com. Read the book. The Bible teaches the unity of the eschatological complex. The epistles do and the gospels do. That when Jesus returns, The resurrection and rapture occurs on the same day he returns. The final judgment happens. The beginning of the eternal state happens. It all happens when Christ returns. There is no thousand-year reign. They get their idea of a thousand-year reign on earth after the second coming from an incorrect interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. And this is a simple, this is something, you know, we should all teach a class on, learn a class on hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible. When you look at the Gospels and you look at the epistles, and they repeatedly teach over and over and over again that when Christ returns, everything happens. Final judgment, rapture, resurrection of the dead, the living and the dead, the beginning of the eternal state, the consummate kingdom. It all happens when Jesus returns. There, none of those passages in the Gospels or epistles teach a rapture, a pre-tribulation rapture, or teach a thousand-year reign of Christ. They teach a rapture, but it's very clearly on the same day that Jesus returns. So when you have all these passages that teach a certain thing, it's very wrong hermeneutically, it's very wrong interpretive to take an apocalyptic passage from Revelation chapter 20, in a more obscure passage, and then ignore the rest of the New Testament, which is what they do. If you study Revelation 20, Jesus, Satan is bound so that he can, the gospel can go forth to the nations at Christ's first coming, not the second. The millennium is the period of time between the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. How, you know, it's a recapitulation of history, of the new covenant era. How are the people saved at the end of Revelation 20 when they're surrounded by their enemies? Fire comes from heaven. Well, what does it say in Thessalonians? Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel. The premillennial position is that Christ will return and the saints will be resurrected. Then after a thousand years of earthly rule, the final judgment will occur and the wicked will be judged. And they believe that you're going to have people on earth who are glorified, who can't die, living with people that are unglorified, that are just mortal. So note that the premillennialist believes there's a thousand-year gap between the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. A thousand-year gap. The resurrection of the saints and the resurrection of the wicked are also separated by 1,000 years. And I suppose they would have to believe in two separate resurrections because there's going to be mortal people in the millennium that are Christians that die. So they have to believe in two separate resurrections even for the saints. Now I ask you the question, does the Bible teach that there is a thousand-year gap between the second coming of Christ and the final judgment? Does it teach that there is a thousand-year gap between the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked? Beloved, there is no gap. If you look at the epistles and you look at the gospel, there is no gap between these events. In fact, this, we see the Bible teaches that there, these events are to occur on the very same day. Thus, premillennialism is theologically and biblically impossible. It is bad exegesis. The Gospels and Epistles represent a unified picture of the second coming and judgment by Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ, the rapture, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, and the judgment of the righteous and the wicked are to occur on the same day, the day of the Lord. The Apostle Paul teaches that when Christ returns, he will take vengeance on the wicked. The wicked shall receive everlasting destruction, but Christ will deal with the saints. All who believe will admire and glorify Christ. When will this occur? What does the Bible say? On that day. Singular. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes on that day, to be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 to 10. Is there a thousand-year gap between the destruction of the wicked and the glorification of the saints? No. They both occur on, as Paul says, that day. The day of the Lord. Now, if you study Old Testament judgments and the prophets, they will speak about the coming day of the Lord. And these will talk about temporal judgments in history. Babylon's going to come or Assyria's going to come. You're going to get it. You're committing idolatry. God's going to get you. And they'll talk about this will be spoken of as the day of the Lord. These are all pointing to the final day. Does Christ crush the wicked from his throne in Jerusalem? No. He is revealed from heaven. On the final day, Christ comes from heaven to judge all men, both the righteous and the wicked. The reward of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked are interwoven with each other as the time, and are made to follow both of them immediately on the coming of the Lord. Surely this passage should make it perfectly clear that there is no secret rapture to be followed by an interval of 7 years, by an open revelation of the Lord and his glory to the world. Surely it is perfectly clear also that since the coming of the Lord brings upon the wicked eternal destruction away from the face of the Lord, there are no wicked who survive his coming to be ruled over in a millennium to follow. But there must be wicked people surviving according to the premillennial scheme. And that they try to answer all this stuff. The wicked are all dead, but some Christians will backslide and there'll be new wicked. So they talk about two comings, two judgments. They have the righteous, sinless, glorified saints living on earth with people who are unglorified, who are having babies. It's insane. And it was generally condemned by most Protestants until the 1900s. It was rejected by Presbyterians. Does the Apostle Paul teach that Christ will return to earth and then set up a thousand-year reign, which is followed by his final judgment? No, he does not. Paul says that the second coming of Christ and the glorification of the saints will occur immediately prior to the final state. Paul does not teach that a thousand-year gap exists between the second coming and the end of earthly human history. Here's 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-4 and 9-10. Listen carefully. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Then comes the end. Could Scripture be any more clear? When he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption of the corruption inherit incorruption. The Lord comes as a thief in the night, so when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, singular, should overtake you as a thief. And I think I had some 1 Corinthians in there, 15, but I mislabeled this. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That day singular, that day singular, that day singular. He returns. Paul says it explicitly. He comes back. Then comes the end. He hands the kingdom to the Father. There is no 1,000 years where Christ is ruling on earth, followed by another judgment. Once again, Revelation 20. The saints are not delivered. Jerusalem is pictured, which represents the church, as surrounded by enemies. And then they're delivered by what? Fire from heaven. Well, in the premillennial scheme, they would be delivered by Christ on earth. Not fire from heaven. But the Bible's explicit. Christ returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on his enemies. It fits perfectly. Paul associates second coming and the resurrection with the ensuring glory of the saints and the sudden destruction of the wicked. Without the shadow of a doubt, that day has its reference to both parties. Believers are to look for it, 1 Thessalonians 5, 4-10. For then they shall obtain salvation in its fullness, verse 9. Then they shall live together with him, verse 10. While that same day will bring the false security of unbelievers to an end and their sudden destruction. That's what Paul says. Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And of course the Gospels. Paul does not tell the Thessalonians that a secret rapture will occur. The rapture occurs the same day that the wicked are judged. If the wicked receive sudden destruction and the saints are glorified, no one is left to populate the earth during the premillennial thousand-year reign. After Christians receive their heavenly glorified bodies, they do not marry and bear children. So then, who is there to rebel against Christ at the end of the thousand-year reign? The glorified saints certainly cannot rebel, and the unbelievers are all suffering torment in the lake of fire. premillennialism, I just say, and I'm not afraid to say this, study the Bible carefully, read the Gospels, read the epistles before you look at Revelation 20. Because the premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20 contradicts the whole New Testament. The saints are to really receive relief from tribulation and suffering at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with the angels, of his power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel. If Christians are to be secretly raptured from the earth 7 years before Christ's second coming, then why do the scriptures repeatedly teach that Christians are to remain on earth until the revelation of Christ? The resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked in the final judgment both occur on the same day, the day of the Lord. And you can look this up later. I've already spent too much time on this. Matthew 13, 47 to 50, 25, 31 to 34, also 41 and 46, John 5, 28 to 29, 6, 3 to 40 and 44 and 54, Romans 2, 5 to 8 and 16, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 4 and 9 to 10, etc., etc., etc. Premillennialism is easy to disprove. It is unbiblical and should not be accepted by Reformed believers at all. I know that the OPC allowed the Bible Presbyterian types to come in. They allowed for premillennialism. They shouldn't have. It contradicts the Westminster Standards, and it's unbiblical. Is it super popular? Does most people believe it? Sure they do. But it doesn't matter. God's Word takes priority over what people believe. And then third, there's negative amillennialism, which is essentially agrees with premillennialism, that the gospel will not succeed in the present age and Christ's kingship should be limited to the church. Okay, this is like the Protestant Reformed Church. And if you read their journal, I've read their journal, I used to get their journal, and I used to read their journal, and they flat out say, if you try to have a Christian civil government, you're being unbiblical. It's totally wrong. Don't try to change society. The pattern is the church. We are the church in Babylon. That's what Christ's death achieved. We're suffering saints forever, and we just wait for the second coming to deliver us from suffering. The world will be controlled by Satan until the second coming, unless we should seek common ground with unbelievers through natural law under common grace. And if you go to Westminster Seminary, Westminster East, they flat out openly embrace the U.S. Constitution's freedom of religion. And I ask you, would God, who created the universe, the God who is infinitely holy, a thrice holy and infinitely righteous and just God, God has no problem with Satanism? God has no problem with Mormonism, which is made up by a con artist who just wanted to have sex with many women and get rich? God has no problem with Islam, which is demonic to the very core, a religion based on blood and murder and war. I would trust the Bible more than I would trust such ideas of neutrality. Optimistic amillennialists will admit, they will acknowledge that Christ is king now and has total authority after the resurrection. And they will admit, I had lectures from the great Baptist preacher, the Reformed Baptist preacher, Walter Martin, excellent preacher, had a seminary for a while. I don't think it exists anymore. And they had I've got a series on amillennialism, on their eschatology. They're very anti-post-mill. But he admitted that the Great Commission in these passages, he said he admitted that Christ is king now, and he admitted that it is our moral obligation, according to these passages, to try to submit everything in the world to Christ. But he, being an amillennialist, he says it's just not going to happen. This is what we should try to do, but it's not ever going to happen. But we're still obligated to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. That's optimistic amillennialism. And they believe that the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that speak of great victory, there's all these prophecies, these postmillennial victory passages, they just spiritualize them to mean, well, there'll be churches in every nation. But there are passages that they just can't deal with. There's a passage in Isaiah, right? When it talks about if you die at the age of 100 years old, you'll be considered young. And it talks about society completely controlled by the gospel And it talks about how, what a great tragedy if you die at the age of 100. And it talks about people giving birth and living and dying. While it talks about the victory, it's obviously applied to something broader than churches here and there. They believe that victory will not happen in the present age, so there's no point in seeking to implement Christian principles of law and civil government in the present age. Negative amillennialists, such as Protestant Reformed Church, argue that it is wrong and sinful to seek to implement an explicitly Christian civil government. One sole focus, they argue, must be on the local church. And these are the same people who want to restrict the definition of the kingdom to just the church. Number two. Christ's authority is comprehensive in scope, both as to the source of authority, he has all power over the spiritual and physical realms, and all geography. And we saw this when we looked at the kingdom. Christ owns every square inch of planet Earth. Every nation is obligated to bow the knee to Christ. Every person, every civil government, every judge has a moral obligation to obey the word of God, whether they're a Christian or not. And they will be judged by what they do. Now, obviously, if you've never heard of the gospel and you rule wickedly, you'll be your judgment and punishment in hell will be less than somebody who knew about the Bible and knew about Christianity and spit on it like Joe Biden. He has all power over the spiritual and physical realms and all geography. He has all authority over the spiritual realm and the universe. There is not one atom or one inch of land or one person that is not under Christ's authority. This point is important because Christians like to divide up the present world and say that Jesus rules over spiritual matters, but the state and civil magistrates are areas of neutrality or areas that do not concern Jesus' authority. And such a view is certainly incorrect. The risen Christ has all power and authority over everyone and everything. Jesus has a moral authority over all nations and all rulers, whether they recognize it or not. He is in charge, and all men have a moral obligation to believe in him as Lord and Savior and submit themselves to his moral law. And the thing that makes this so obvious is these repeated warnings in like Psalm 100, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and so forth of, hey, civil rulers, if you don't obey my law, if you don't obey my word, judgment is certainly coming. The rod will come out. It's not like, well, I remember when after 9/11 and George W. Bush had that service, that ecumenical service where he had a shaman and Buddhists and Jews, and it was totally blasphemous. But it was typical of what our Constitution would respect. It was blasphemous. And Billy Graham gets up there, and Billy Graham says, he quotes the Bible and he says, "This applies to you if you're a Christian." No. The moral law applies to everybody. To say, oh, it only applies to you if you're a Christian. No, it applies to everybody. Christ is king. It's universal. His ethics must be our ethics. His rule must be, we must be under his authority, his rule, his law word. Not secular humanism, not Satanism, not Buddhism, not Islam. The acceptance of neutrality in the so-called secular sphere and pluralism, the treatment of all religions and worldviews as the same in the eyes of civil law, is an implicit acceptance of polytheism, many gods, and ethical relativism, because it denies the first table of the law. The basic idea is that each man and each community can have their own separate law orders as long as they do not conflict with secular humanistic states' law order. So what does it do? It dethrones Christ and puts secular humanists on the throne. It dethrones Christ and puts some total, immoral, habitual liar, evil, satanic man such as Joe Biden on the throne. The worst president in history. Satanic to the core. In the current American system, Jesus is not Lord, but the secular state is Lord over law, the Congress, the people, the Supreme Court. This system is an acceptance of idolatry and a pagan, atheistic law order. And we'll have to end there. I just have another paragraph. The question that the absolute lordship of Christ raises is, should Christians work to implement the Great Commission and the lordship of Jesus over all? Or should they restrict Christ's lordship to private religious matters? And the state loves that. Sure, you can believe in Jesus. You can believe in the resurrection. You can be, you know, in their view, they're atheistic naturalists. You can be a total idiot. You can be a fool. We get to call the shots. We get to have our laws. And we recognize sodomy. We recognize lesbianism. We recognize the transgender perversion. And if you don't recognize it and you don't praise it, we're going after you. We will persecute you. Are we as Christians obligated to restrict biblical teachings and ethics to the prayer closet and inside the four walls of the church building? Or should we, the truth of God's perfect, infallible word, be applied to every area of life? And we'll stop there. And I'll end with a quote by Gary North. It's a great quote. So pietists have sharply separated the kingdom of God, narrowly defined, from the world. Separating the institutional church from the world is necessary. But separating God's kingdom from this world leads to the surrender of the world to Satan's kingdom. Thus, it is never a question of earthly kingdom versus no earthly kingdom. It is always a question of whose earthly kingdom? God or Satan's? To deny that God's kingdom extends to the earth in history, in the here and now, is necessary to assert that Satan's kingdom is legitimate, at least until Jesus comes again. But Satan's kingdom is not legitimate, and Christians should do whatever they can to roll it back. Rolling back Satan's earthly kingdom means rolling forward Christ's earthly kingdom. End of quote. And that's a great quote. There is no neutrality. Don't buy into that neutrality. You give these Satanists, you give these pagans, these secular humanists power, they will persecute you. They will put you in jail. And if you can't see that, looking at how evil and wicked our government has become, increasingly in the last 20 years, I mean, do you have a brain? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his blood that washes away the guilt and penalty of sin. We thank you for his imputed righteousness. For we have no righteousness of our own that is acceptable in your sight. Nothing we can do to satisfy your perfections. We are dependent solely on Christ. We thank you for that. But we thank you also you've made him king. He's victorious. We ask, Lord, that you would subdue us by the power of your Spirit. Cause us to bow the knee to your word in every area of life. Cause us to apply these things to every area of life, Lord. Help us, for we must fight the rotten, sinful flesh every day. So we confess our sins and we beg by the power of your Spirit, Lord, to cause us to love Christ more and more and obey his every word. In Jesus' name, amen.